Well, good morning again. We have a great opportunity ahead of us. We've been talking about the idea of being sustained by God. That's what we've spent the last month on. And we're going to shift now to a new topic, actually a new set of passages. And we are going to walk through the book of 1 Timothy. If you've walked through, read through, studied through this book, you will know that we have a great big undertaking ahead of us. There is a lot there, a lot of doctrinal, deep topics, a lot of practical, difficult aspects of life. There's ways that our church is supposed to function. There's ways that we as individuals are supposed to function, and it's all expectations of God on us, coupled with God's grace when we fail. Because we will. We will attempt, we will try, and we will not succeed. Or we will attempt, and we will try, and we will succeed. And what do we do in the midst of that? That's the book of 1 Timothy. So let's pray, and then we will start this. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at your words to your followers. May we glorify you with all that we say, with all that we do, with who we are. We love you. Amen. Have you ever had a protege? Truly a protege, somebody who follows your footsteps, tries to be like you, tries to act like you. They see what you're doing. Perhaps it's on a sports team and the coach tells you, you know, you're a senior. This is the trouble with high school sports. If you don't keep developing the classes that are younger, you eventually have no team, right? So the coach takes the seniors or the leaders of a team and they say, see this person, teach them how to play. They become your protege. You become their mentor. You show them how the game is played. You should be showing them how to interact while the game is played. If you're the captain of the team, you teach somebody else how to lead the team, how to help them move forward, not berate them, not destroy the team unit, but grow it. You take somebody else and you mold them. Doctors go through this. They finish their schooling and then they go to residency where somebody molds them and shapes them into being a doctor. They already know the reality of what they need to know. They've been through ridiculous levels of crazy school and now they're taught and molded and shaped on how to be a doctor, a protege to the attending physician. That's what this book is. This is not only a mentor and a protege, but these are what you would say are his last words to his protege. Timothy is growing, being put in incredibly difficult places to do incredibly difficult things, and Paul tells him the last advice that he needs in order to accomplish the task. And we get an opportunity to look at that and to see from, it's not really the master, because that's Christ, but to see Christ, the Master, through Paul to Timothy on what it looks like to be this maturing, growing believer in Jesus. What it looks like to be part of a church. What it looks like to lead. What it looks like to love Christ. What it looks like to hold doctrine firmly and strongly important while not losing sight of the love that we are to have for people. That's Paul's words to Timothy. But before we can really begin to look at the letter itself, we must know some things. Paul is the author of this letter, the human author of this letter. Paul had been through beatings. Paul had been through shipwrecks. Paul had been through disasters. Paul had been through people trying to kill him. He had run for his life. He had shared the gospel more times than we could count. He had seen Christ work in miraculous ways. He had seen people raised from the dead. He had seen illnesses vanish. He'd seen incredible things happen, futures told. And now he comes to this point late in his ministry life. And he has advice for Timothy. Timothy is an interesting case. Timothy was not a Jew, which means he was a Gentile, which means he was an outsider until Christ came. And Paul takes Timothy along with him, and he grows this young man, or he's part of God's growing of this young man, and he teaches him. He gives him the information that he needs so that he could lead and be the man he was called to be and lead in the way that he's called to lead. Beyond that, Timothy was still young. So here you've got a relatively young, and young can mean a lot of different things. He is a relatively young man, younger than most, but put in charge, in authority over, in responsible to God above these churches. And that's an easy thing to miss about authority. Now, we are not talking about the world out there. We're not talking about the systems that our government or our companies or our organizations use. This is the system that God uses. And he says the one who's put in authority is not the strong, powerful one who's the decision maker and the forcer and the whatever, but the one who's most responsible to him for leading and following him and leading the church to follow him. Right. Which is why one should not look to undertake the office of leading. At least not sort of lightly. It's a high calling. It's a good calling. But that man will stand before God responsible for the actions of that body, the direction of that body above everybody else. It's a scary proposition. But that's what Paul's writing to Timothy to prepare Timothy for. He's young, but put responsible to God above all of these people. And so he wants to make sure that he's well prepared. But in preparing Timothy, Paul also gives us the opportunity to be prepared ourselves, to see what it looks like to lead, to see what it looks like to be a man who follows God the right way, to see what it looks like to be a woman who follows Christ as she should. All while developing the church. Now, in case you don't know, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. So Paul is going to Ephesus and then to Macedonia, drops Timothy off on the side of the road, as it were, and says, now go lead that church. But not only that church, Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, lead all of these groups of churches. But particularly here, out of doctrinal errancy, not inerrancy like we talk about the Bible is inerrant. That means without mistake. This is doctrinal errancy. This is doctrinal error. In case you're not familiar with doctrine, or in case it scares you, or in case hearing the word makes you think some bad religious thing, doctrine is important. It's what all of our understanding of Jesus is based on. The truths of the gospel and of the Bible fleshed out in what it looks like in the lives of people, in what we understand of God because of what it says. Truths about who he is. There's nothing more important than that, but it's always good when somebody says there's nothing more important than something, but you can overplay it. So we're going to read the first 7 verses of this letter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. That is sort of the thesis statement of this book. That is the main point of this letter from Paul to Timothy. And if you notice, there's three particular factors. Factor one, the prominence and position of Jesus. Factor two, the overplaying of argument and discussion. And it's important to understand how argument and discussion went about in this time, but we will come back to that. And third is the aim of our faith is a true love that stems from our faith in Christ to demonstrate our faith in Christ. Those are the three components of this book. Three components, really, of all of the gospel. The position of Jesus, the reality of needing to follow him right without, mind you, being more focused on being right than following Jesus. And then the love of people that stems from understanding Jesus right. And it's important that we understand that that's the order in which they have to happen. If you don't understand the position of Jesus, you cannot rightly understand doctrine and who he is. And if you do not rightly understand doctrine and who he is, you have no hope of loving people the way you're supposed to. But our culture puts it backwards. Or at least takes number three and makes it number one, love people. Maybe you should understand who Jesus is, and maybe if you have to, you should care about being right. But if we get it backwards, we can't follow him the way he calls us to. So, as I said, it's important to understand how people interacted in this time of the world. There was a guy you've heard of. His name was Aristotle. Aristotle is the one most influential person and writer on my preaching style. Which seems weird, and I might be the only pastor who will ever tell you that. Allison had his book from college called On Rhetoric, and I started reading it, and I loved it. I mean, I'm reading an old guy, Aristotle, his book On Rhetoric, and all of this book is about argument. And I love to argue with people, usually because I'm right and they're wrong and they just don't know it. I'm joking. That was a joke. Sort of. But I love to debate with people. I love to engage on intellectual issues. I love to lock horns and see who can come out right or on top or really being able to prove their point. Now, there's an inherent issue there. If you couple that with my competitiveness, if you couple that with my natural selfishness, it all goes poorly. It really, really goes poorly because then all of a sudden it doesn't become a, hey, let's find the truth. It becomes a, hey, let me show you that I'm smarter than you are and I know more. And that's Aristotle's problem. See, Aristotle's problem and the version of rhetoric that they used and we still tend to use if we understand it is not a search for truth. It's a search for supremacy. It is, I am going to prove to you that I am right. And if I can persuade people that I'm right regardless of the reality, then I win. But here, in this body of people that we call the church, the goal is not to be right or to be supreme. The goal is to be true and to see Christ. And that's the problem with false doctrine. It's the problem with what he calls later on vain discussion. Because one of the issues is that it takes your focus from Jesus. And instead of looking to Christ, instead of focusing on him and following him, we instead engage with this lower level thing, this doctrine. this theological issue, this philosophical issue, this political issue. And all of a sudden we focus here instead of Jesus, and that's the problem. At least one of the problems is that our focus is wrong. The second problem is that if we create a Jesus who's not right, guess what we're doing? Not worshiping Jesus. If we create a Jesus that looks like we want him to look, but it's not like he actually looks like, if it's something else, then it's something else. And that is categorically, completely, 100% unacceptable. And that's why God implemented a leadership of elders to have lived life and understand and be trusted by the people to make sure that they're following Christ and seeing the truths of who he is. But even beyond that, we've got the doctrines, we've got the things that detract our vision from Jesus, but we also have what he calls vain discussions. And vain discussions, I'm going to make up a word, or maybe it's a real word, I don't know. I didn't get time to look it up. Genealogist. I don't know if that's a real word, but we're going to say that's a person who studies genealogies. You probably don't know anybody who's really, really into genealogies, unless you're my wife. Her uncle, who died just here recently, had traced their family history to Constantine, back to 320 AD. That's a guy who really likes genealogies. Started calling people up to tell them that if you really wanted to, the ladies could get married in Sweden and wear the crown because they're somehow tied in to the royalty of Sweden. We didn't do that. But they did. Cared a whole lot about genealogies. And so they got caught up in these genealogical discussions about who were your ancestors and who was this and who was this, and they lost sight of Jesus. Now, maybe that's not our issue. Friends, maybe instead of genealogies and vain discussions and myths, maybe we get caught up in the weather and the sports and the stock market. Maybe we get caught up in all sorts of other things that are indicative of what's being described here without being the exact same thing, but things that detract our vision from Jesus, pull our eyes off of Christ and onto something of less importance, which is everything else, mind you. So there's the doctrine. There's the discussions that lead us away from Jesus or take our vision, our eyes off of Jesus. But instead of doing that, what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to love each other and the people around us with a love that stems from a pure heart. That sounds really nice and simple for us. But we probably do not understand what he meant. If you've ever had the opportunity to study church history, you will know that this is sort of the trajectory. Church history started, contemporary church history, being Christian, not Jew, started with Jesus, one man, spread to 12, spread to 72, spread to the hundreds who followed him in that moment and in that time. Then, by the time Constantine came around, 320 AD, you're looking about 290 years later, it is the majority perspective of the Roman Empire, which is most of Europe. Just imagine that. Somehow, 1 to 12 to 50 to 70 to 500 goes to 50-some percent of the Roman Empire. How? When Paul says to love each other with a pure heart the way we should, part of what they did is the Christians would walk around Rome and pick up babies that were just tossed out onto the street to die. They didn't have abortions, so they just threw them out on the road and let them die. That is equally horrific to abortion. Just understand that. No worse, no better. And the Christians would take them. How many? However many they could find. So when they talk about a love like that, they are talking about something extreme. Something that was so self-effacing that you gave up everything because of the people around you. Not you gave handouts to people, though they did give money to people. This was they took people in. And that's the kind of love that we're supposed to have instead of a focus on doctrines only, though they are important. Instead of being focused on genealogies and myths that cause dissensions, we're supposed to be focused on loving each other. And loving each other right, loving each other well, loving each other the way we are supposed to. As a side note to that, sort of, what would that look like? What would that sort of love for children look like in our world today? Because we don't have children tossed out onto the street, right? We don't have children who are in need of somebody to take care of them because their parents can't or won't, right? Wrong. Totally, totally wrong. There are thousands and thousands of children in this country who need somebody to care for them. Somebody who will show them Jesus. Somebody who will love them. Whether it's through adoption or through the foster care system, there are thousands of children who need this. We'll just leave that there. What God does with your heart in this place, in this time, that's between you and Him. But the kind of love that's spoken of here is the kind of love that acts and shows itself to the world around us who's in desperate need of love. But a love that stems from a doctrine that's not false. And a love that stems from a person who's not caught up in vain discussions and genealogies and improving how much more important they are to than other people. A kind of love that just explodes from the Christ that is inside of them and shows itself to the people around them in ways that your neighbors might say are crazy. Do you know what the Roman people who weren't Christians thought of the Christians who loved the children, who loved the people enough to care for them? They thought they were insane. They could not believe the craziness with which they did these ridiculous things. But they were the right things, because it stemmed from a love that stemmed from a pure heart. But we have to make sure that our doctrine is right. And so if at any point you see doctrine that's wrong, go talk to an elder. Now, we're not talking about whether you disagree with a Calvinistic or Arminian perspective. This is not the kind of doctrinal discussion that's supralapsarianism. I doubt any of you care what that is. You shouldn't. But I know people who have broken relationships between themselves because one was a supralapsarian and one was an infralapsarian. And I hope that meant nothing to you. It shouldn't. But it's minutia in doctrine and in detail, and you care all of a sudden more about being right and proving that you're right than you care about the people around you. We can't be that people. We must be a people who love. We must be a people who care about truth, who care about not being having our eyes pulled from Jesus, but love the people around us with His type of love. Then we will see leaders. Then we will see growth. Then we will see men and women who follow Jesus the way they're called to. Then we'll see men and women who are world changers, because Christ changes people through them. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for today. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for giving us more than we deserve, more than we could ever ask for. God, I pray that You would be glorified as we move through the rest of our day, that You would be glorified as we seek to follow You and love You and know You and show You to the people around us. We do love You, Lord. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.